Okay, good. All right, let's start our second session here. Okay, let's finish up chapter 7. There's an interesting passage here. Let me read verse 19 through verse 22. It says here, I'll start in verse 18. They will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Their faces will be covered with shame, and their heads will be shaved. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. They were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols and vile images. Therefore, I will turn these into an unclean thing for them. I hand it all over as plunder to foreigners and as loot, to the wicked of the earth, and they will defile it. I'll turn my face away from them, and they will desolate my treasured place. Robbers will enter and desecrate it. It's interesting because the things that they valued, their gold and their silver and their jewelry. When you're starving, what good is gold and silver and jewelry? And this happened, I believe, literally during the siege. But there's a message for us here. You know, the things that we valued when we meet God will be things that we hate.
Yeah.
Everything we hated will be the things that we value. You know, there's things you can buy and there's things you can't buy. You can buy medicine, but you can't buy health. You can buy books, but you can't buy knowledge of God. You can buy position, but you can't buy favor with God. You can buy attention, but you can't buy love. And everything that can be bought on Judgment Day will be of no value. And we need to remember that. The things that we tend to treasure, there's going to come a day where the things that we treasured, we're going to take those things and we're going to go, ooh, horrible, disgusting. What a foolish thing gold or silver is when you're starving. You can't eat gold or silver. But we have to make this the spiritual application. The things that the world has to offer are not fulfilling. We have to remember that. They do not fulfill. If they're part of a fulfilled life, you know, a life that's lived for God, money could actually be an okay thing. Food's pretty good. But, you know, good food, not a Christian. Bad food, yes, a Christian. That's easy. Lots of money, not a Christian, versus no money at all and a Christian. Easy choice. So that's what's happening here. He's talking about the siege. And, you know, maybe, you know, the average member of your church can't really relate to the Jerusalem siege, but I think they can actually, if you interpret it in that way. You say to them, you know, think about the things you value. Let's be honest about it. Don't just give me all this religious stuff. Let's talk about what you really value. And if you were under siege, because spiritually we all are, you know, if the judgment day is here, because that's what the siege was. That was judgment day. The day of the Lord is the day that God comes to judge. Concept throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. Do a study on that. Do a study on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day the Lord comes, for good or for bad. The day the Lord comes is good for some people and it's bad for most. So God's instrument in judgment, let's read 23 and 24. Prepare chains because the land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of the nations to take possessions possession of their houses. I'll put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. So God says, I'm going to use a wicked nation. Now, what nation did God want to use? He wanted to use His people. But instead, He's going to use Babylon. All right? That's quite an embarrassment, don't you think? But, you know, God goes out, he calls the banquet, He calls in the guests. The guests say, not interested. All right, man, we're going to pull in the people in the highways and the byways. We're going to pull in the homeless people, whatever, because the house of my Lord is going to be, the Lord will be full. I'm going to skip chapter 8. But this whole section, chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, says, it is necessary, right, and just, and loving that God destroys Jerusalem. It is necessary, right, just, and loving that God destroyed Jerusalem. Because that's their only hope, is to be destroyed. All right? But I'm going to skip chapter 8. This is kind of an introduction to that. We're going to get straight to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and 10 are very important passages in Ezekiel. Because chapter 9 and 10 describes how the Holy Spirit, God, leaves the temple. And God leaves the temple before the temple was destroyed. God leaves the temple. And when God leaves the temple is defenseless. If God is living there, then the enemies of God cannot enter. It's like if the Holy Spirit lives in you, a demon can't possess you, right? Yeah. Only if the Holy Spirit's not there. So a necessity for the city to be destroyed is that God needed to leave the temple. And that happens. We see that happening here. Whether it actually happened at the exact moment that Ezekiel received this vision or not, I think it's very possible that it is when it actually happened. I don't really know. In the case of in New Testament times, I believe God left the temple in 30 AD. And He left it. That's when Jesus died and the curtain was torn in two. I believe up till that time, God occupied the temple. Exactly how that works, I don't know. But God was there between the cherubim and all that. And then He left. But then it was a 40-year period before. But for those next 40 years, the city was defenseless. In that God wasn't defending it anymore. So what do they have? Their arms against Rome? Good luck with that one. All right. So Ezekiel 9 and 10 then is the story about how Jerusalem got to that point. And again, for those who believe in once saved, always saved, let's do a study of Ezekiel 9 and 10. Yeah. Let's see how that works. Okay, so let's get into that. So in chapter 9, verse 1, let's read from 9 all the way through verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 4. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, call each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. And by the way, that's important because north is the direction from which Babylon is coming. Each with his deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been, and it moved to the threshold of the temple. God is getting ready to leave. He hasn't left yet. He's still in the temple, but he's at the threshold of the temple. And what's the only thing holding back the armies of Babylon? It's the glory of God. The only thing. Certainly not their weapons. We don't have the weapons of the world. And if you want to fight the world with the weapons of the world, you will lose. Guaranteed. Anyway, so it says, then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had writing kit at his side. And he said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. All right, which chapter in Revelation are we in? Think, put on that thinking cap. Chapter 7. We're in Revelation chapter 7. It's almost an exactly equivalent thing. Now, Did getting that seal on their forehead prevent them from suffering in the coming judgment?
No.
What's it prevent them from being? From being destroyed. So they're being sealed against the coming judgment. That does not mean they will not suffer. In fact, if you don't believe me, you can go to Ezekiel 21, 3 through 4, and it quite specifically says that amongst those who suffered were those, it doesn't literally say who were sealed, but it's very, very clear. Oh, no wonder you got it right. You were looking, you were cheating.
No.
No, okay. You knew it already. Because you know what it says in Revelation 21:8, right? You know what it says in Revelation 21:8? It says, liars go to hell.
I didn't lie.
All right. Amen. I believe you, brother. I believe you. All right. So this mark, we have this mark. It's called the Holy Spirit. This mark, you know, as an application. Whether or not this meant they were putting the Holy Spirit in these people, I don't think so. But it was basically a setting aside of these people because judgment is coming. All right? So who will make it? Blessed are those who mourn. Right? Those who grieve and who lament over the detestable practices. And hopefully you grieve and lament over the things even that go on in the church that are not righteous. And they do, of course, right? Unrighteous things happen in the church. I hope it bothers you. I hope you're not used to it. We don't like dealing with it. None of us like dealing with it. Well, hand it off to your shepherds. They'll take care of it. Well, to some extent. But you need to preach about it. So blessed are those who mourn. So do you mourn? Do you mourn over sin in the camp? Do you? You should. So the marking on then on the forehead reminds us of Revelation 7, 1 through 17. People protected from the coming judgment, not from necessarily from a physical harm, all right, but from the spiritual results that relate to that judgment. There's a big difference between suffering with the guilty and suffering because we're guilty. Got it? Big difference between suffering with the guilty and suffering because we're guilty. People struggle with that, folks. The average Christian doesn't get it. And it's your job to help them to get it. All right? Suffering with the guilty doesn't mean you're suffering for being guilty. And we all experience that at times. You know, Ezekiel shows both sides of God's love and his justice. And he shows them very strongly. But judgment begins in verse 6 with the leaders. And you know, Ezekiel emphasizes both justice and grace. So in verse 1 through 6, the righteous are sealed from spiritual destruction. But in Ezekiel 21, 3 through 4, not necessarily they're protected from the physical results of that sin. Ezekiel 34, 6 is worked out in the rest of Ezekiel. Let's read that. So verse 5, as I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Now is God a compassionate God?
Yeah.
Is he a God who shows pity?
Yeah.
Yes. But sometimes that aspect of God is not the one that you're going to be experiencing, okay? There comes a time when his pity and his compassion are not the aspect of God that you're going to experience at that time. Okay? Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. It starts with the leaders. It starts with the leaders. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Those are the first ones. So that's a tough message if you happen to be one of those leaders. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing, and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath in Jerusalem? And the answer is, no, he's not going to. But God says, the sin of the house of the Lord is great. And the land is full of bloodshed. So God says, you know, what I'm doing to them is right. And he says, the people have brought this on themselves. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I'll bring down on their heads what they have done. God doesn't choose to send anybody to hell. But what we choose to do, he gives us. If we choose to reject him, if we choose not to have a relationship with him, then he'll give us what we want, even if we don't like that fact. Okay? Now we're in Ezekiel 10. And here, what's sort of being prepared to happen in Ezekiel 9 is going to actually happen. So at this point, God is going to be leaving. So we're going back to Ezekiel chapter 1. We're seeing God not in his mobile throne going around the earth checking it out and looking for unrighteous things and dealing with that. He's now in his throne. Is he in the center of the tabernacle? No. He's on the threshold. This is that person who's left God, who's unfaithful. God, the Holy Spirit hasn't left him yet, but he's willfully sinning. And he reached a point where the Holy Spirit says, I'm out of here. All right, so that's what's going on here. So we see, he looks in verse 1, I looked, I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from under the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. And then there's a fairly detailed description of judgment being put out on the people. So in chapter 2 through 10 through 8, the one who showed mercy in Ezekiel 9 is now showing judgment to those who are not prepared. And it's kind of cool. Verse 9 through 17, it's a really cool description of the cherubim. You got the wheel, and you got the linen, and the cherubim, and the wheels with the chrysolite, and the four of them looking alike. It's kind of cool, but we already saw that. So let's skip down to verse 18. Key moment. Ezekiel 10:18. Key moment. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple, stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings, rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. By the way, in the city, they never opened the east gate, because that was the gate where God entered the city and where he left the city. So the other three gates, they would open, and people would come and go. Thank you for my cafe Americano. Awesome. But the east gate was always kept closed because that's the gate God came and went from. It's where the sun rises. And so that's the symbolic. That's why they had the east gate. All right. So at this point, God has left his temple. Why? Because he hates the people? No, because of their sin. And now, like I said, I assume this happened before the armies came. But once God leaves the temple, it's just a matter of time. And if people fall away in the sense of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, there's no repentance. There's no coming back. They're like a dog returning to its vomit. They're worse off than they were before. So if somebody has fallen away to the point where the Holy Spirit leaves that person, then there's only one thing left. Judgment. So that's all that's left. It's too late. The Jews can't repent. Or even if they did repent, it wouldn't stop the judgment from coming upon them. This is, I believe, an analogous thing to what happened to Jerusalem in the temple in 30 AD when Jesus died. I admit I can't prove that, but I think probably it is the case. All right, what was their sin? All right, let's go back. Now, he's talking to the elders in chapter 11. He's kind of ticked off at the elders of the people. All right? He's kind of ticked off. They're not doing a good job. I'm sure you guys are doing a much better job than they're doing. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance of the gate were 25 men, and I saw among them Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in the city. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat. How ironic. This city is the cooking pot, and we are the meat. Yeah, you got it exactly right, buddy. Yeah. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says. This is what you're saying, O house of Israel. But I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in the city and filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and the city is the pot. But I will drive you out of it. You know, the judgment is coming on the leaders because they've been preaching a false message. They've been preaching peace, peace. They've been dressing the wounds of God's people lightly. And God will not have it that way. God will not tolerate that. All right? Now, let's go down to verse 22. Actually, you know, there's so much encouraging stuff. I want to read as much of the encouraging stuff as I can. Okay. So maybe we could read verse 18 and 19. He's talking about the restoration. One thing, let me warn you ahead of time. This mainly applies to the last 14 chapters of Ezekiel. But when in Ezekiel he's talking about the restoration, you have to be aware that these are prophecies that have multiple applications. Kind of like in Matthew 24, when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem when the Roman army surrounded the city, or is he talking about when Jesus comes back at the end of time? And the fact is, it's both. And sometimes he's almost completely talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Other times he's almost only talking about when Jesus comes back. In other parts, it's kind of both. It can be a little confusing. So you have to understand that many, many times in Ezekiel, when he talks about the restoration, he's talking about the restoration of Judah to the promised land. And he's talking about our restoration to a relationship with God when we become a Christian and the establishment of the church. And he's talking about the final restoration of people to the garden at the end of time. And this will be a common theme. So if you're reading it, and so I'll just set you up. I'll say, is he talking about this? And is he talking about that? When I do that, just say okay. Both. Okay, right. Both. Mm-hmm. And then just have to understand, because from God's perspective, they're all the same thing. When he says, out of Egypt I called my son, you say, what's he talking about? He's talking about five different things. That's not a problem for God. All right, and so we have to understand that. So anyway, starting in verse 18, they'll return to it. I'll go back to 17. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations, and I'll bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I'll give you back the land of Israel again. Praise the Lord. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. By the way, this is true. As far as we know, after this time, Judah pretty much completely, utterly forswore paganism and idols. After the restoration, there's no archaeological evidence of them worshiping Baal or Ashtoreth. It actually worked. You know? Yeah. So God judges the church. He sends us through a hard time. He scatters many of us. Those who are not really with us anyway leave. And the church is not doing well. And we think, oh, God doesn't not with us anymore. And not necessarily true, because sometimes when God's with you, you get some suffering there. But it does purify the church. And after this time, there's very little evidence of idolatry, even from archaeological evidence. Now, was there still sin? Oh, yeah, there was. But it's worth noting that I guess it worked, you know, at least on that level. Anyway, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. And now, what's he talking about there? So he's switching. It's like he's describing one thing, but he's describing two things. Right? Because I'm going to give them a new heart. He's talking about the new covenant, isn't he? Now, is he going to give the people that he restores, the remnant he restores to Judah, a new heart? Yes. Yes. Did the Jews who read this understand it in light of that in after 536 BC? Of course they did. And I'm sure they thought that was the entire meaning. But God can put all kinds of layers of meaning into one passage. That's easy for God. That's a piece of cake, all right? So anyway, so verse 19, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I'll remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel says, amen. They will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people. I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I'll bring down on their heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city. It stopped above the mountains east of it. The Lord filled me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylon in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up for me, and I took the exiles, told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. And basically he said, by the way, guys, just so you know, God has now left the temple in Jerusalem. So in chapter 9, he left the threshold and had left the temple. He's still in the city, and now he's leaving the city. All right, so the end spiritually has already happened, but the actual end itself is still to come. So now, chapter 12, he's going to act out that exile. Okay, so some more really awesome, encouraging stuff. Well, not really. It's not going to be super encouraging. But it's kind of cool. So this is his third drama, his third skit, if you will. His third extended acting out. And all three of these are acting out the same thing, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? So it's kind of cool, though, because it's not going to happen to us. We can read it. It's kind of, you know, it's all right. Anyway, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you are living among the rebellious people. They have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are rebellious people. Therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile, and in the daytime, as they watch, set out and go from where you are to another place. Perhaps they will understand. They are a rebellious house. During the daytime, while they watch, bring out your belongings, pack for exile. Then in the evening, while they are watching, go out like those who go into exile. While they're watching, dig through the wall and take your belongings out through it. Put them on your shoulders as they are watching and carry them out at dusk. Cover your face so you cannot see the land, for I've made you a sign to the house of Israel. So I did as I was commanded. Good idea, Ezekiel. During the day, I brought out my things, packed for exile. Then in the evening, I dug through the wall with my hands. I took my belongings out at dusk, carried them on my shoulders while they watched. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, did not that rebellious house of Israel ask you, what are you doing? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The oracle concerns the princes of Jerusalem and the whole house of Israel who are there. Say to them, I am assigned to you. As I've done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile as captives. The prince among them will put his things on his shoulder at dusk and leave. And a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land. I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see it. And there he will die. I will scatter to the winds all those around him, his staff and all his troops, and I'll pursue them with drawn sword. Well, that is exactly what happened. Exactly what happened to Zedekiah. All right? And he dug through the wall, he and the leaders, and they left. And they took him and they blinded him. And he brought him to Babylon where he was killed. And then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Like God said to Ezekiel, everything I say to you is exactly what will happen. And then when it happens, they'll know that a prophet has been among them. That's why you need to warn the people. That's why you need to tell the people that what's in store for them. Not, you know, na 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 na, not ha ha ha, I hope it does. It's like it's pleading with them. Save yourselves in this corrupt generation. And many will, some will, most won't. But those who don't, some God will bring it upon them. The thing that they wanted, He brings it upon them. He gives what they want, He gives them in their face. The people wanted meat, so He puts pheasant in their face till it's up to their eyeballs and it's rotting. Sometimes you say, I want this instead of that. And God says, great, you can have it. You can have it until it makes you sick. But that's in hopes that they would repent. So anyway, He told them exactly. I mean, this is an exact description of what happened. It's about Zedekiah. Of course, it's exactly what happened. They dug through the wall and they left at night. All this is in Jeremiah 52 through 4 through 11, if you don't believe it. And 2 Kings 25, 1 through 7. But I believe Harlem, when he said he didn't read it from the screen, and so you can believe me if you want, it does describe exactly what Ezekiel said in Jeremiah 52, 4 through 11. It's pretty cool. Everything that Ezekiel said is exactly what happened. Alright. Verse 15. Then they will know that I, the Lord, when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them to the countries, but I will spare a few of them. Praise the Lord. Right? That's that few that He put in the fold of His garment. Right? From the sword, famine, and plague, so that in the nations where they go, they may acknowledge all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now let's skip down to verse 26. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the house of Israel, saying, the vision he sees is for many years from now. And he prophesies about the distant future. Therefore say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the Lord. Yeah, they're saying, it's not about us. These foolish people. You know, how could they be so foolish as to say that? Sometimes we behave very foolish. I remember one time, I don't know if this really relates, but one time my mom spanked my brother. Whack. And he was walking away and he said, it tickled. You can imagine what my mother did. Didn't tickle. You know, telling God, oh yeah. You told us that's going to happen to us. That's going to happen to somebody else. I don't think that's going to work, you know. Wishful thinking rarely works. All right, that's chapter 12. Chapter 13. False prophets condemn. And they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Let's skip down to verse 10. Verse 10 and 11. Because they lead my people astray. He's talking about the leaders, the elders of Israel. Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it's going to fall. You know, we cannot build a flimsy church. We cannot build a flimsy gospel. We can't sort of just patch over the problems in the church. We can't just pretend their problems are not there. We can't just give people milk. We can't just give simple answers to complex problems. It's harder to build correctly. It's harder to build with precious metal than it is to build with paper and straw. But if we build the church with paper and straw, as these people are doing, it's not going to work, that's for sure. So therefore, tell those who cover it with a whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Wow, that's intense. So, you know, you need to ask yourself, am I building my Bible talk? Am I building my ministry? Am I building the church that I'm in charge of? Whatever you're doing, am I building it with a thin wall and putting whitewash on it so it looks thick? Or am I building it, wisely, as God would have me build it? Because, rain will come down. And when the rain comes down, if you build poorly, it's not going to be so good for you. And then in verse 17, he goes against the... In verse 10 and 11, he goes against the false prophets. And then in verse 17, he goes against the false prophetesses. Because behind the scenes, the women are doing the same kind of thing the men are doing. All right, but I'm not going to read that. But it basically says to the prophetesses who have been giving false prophecies to the women, I guess building the ministry for the women in the same way, the same thing's going to happen. So I guess this message is for the ladies who are here as well, which is not surprising. All right, now, and if we're in chapter 14. We're going through pretty quickly. We're making some pretty good progress here. All right, Ezekiel 14. It's talking about having idols in the heart. And having idols in the heart is kind of a bad idea. All right, so verse 1. Some of the elders of Israel came to find me and sat down in front of me. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices. What they're doing is they're willfully giving their attention to worldly things. Okay? They're reading books they shouldn't read. They're watching movies they shouldn't watch. They're going on sites on the internet that they shouldn't go on. Are they committing sins in doing that? Maybe not. But if you put stumbling blocks in front of yourself, what's going to happen eventually? You're going to stumble. You know? And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful what we watch. We need to be careful what we read. We need to be careful what we think about. And who's he speaking to? The leaders. Does it apply to everybody? Of course it does. All right? So we need to be careful. I think one of the biggest ones is material things. Yeah. And again, material things are not wrong, and having a nice car is not evil. But I think all of us need to take measure. And if you think you that you stand, take heed lest you fall. Yeah. And I think material things are things that are clearly not necessarily sinful at all, and yet they can become stumbling blocks. So we need to not do what they're doing. Because if we put stumbling blocks in front of ourselves, we're going to stumble over them. It's just a matter of time. All right, now let's read verse 12 through 14. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if there are three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. That's how bad it is. It's so bad in Jerusalem that if Noah, Daniel, and Job could walk in there, and they were some pretty cool preachers, especially, Noah, Daniel, By the way, the thing that they have in common is they spoke to the Gentiles. I think that's how he chose those three. He chose Noah, Daniel, and Job, because all three preached righteousness not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And I'm pretty sure those who listened to Ezekiel's message, I bet they got it. Well, how did he choose those three? Why not David? Why not Abraham? Why not Moses? Because David, Abraham, and Moses spoke to God's people. But these three guys spoke to the Gentiles. Alright? And so, you know, even if those who spoke to the Gentiles, even they, if they came, because they're Jewish heroes, most noted for their righteous behavior. All right, Genesis 6:9 says Noah was blameless among his people. Job 1:8 says that Job was blameless among the people. Daniel 6, Daniel was blameless. These people were blameless, but also they were ones who brought the word to the Gentiles. So he's saying this to shame the people, hoping to get their attention. All right, and by the way, there's a parallel passage in Jeremiah 15:1-2. Where it says, the Lord says, even Moses and Samuel were to intercede for the people. Too late. Not going to listen. All right, that was chapter 14. So a real encouraging message there. All right, useless vine. Oh, man. Do you want to be a useless vine? Oh, man. It's a really short chapter. All right, I was going to skip it, but I'm going to read verse 6 through and 7. Just get a feeling. It's not good being useless vine. And of course the vine represents the church, represents God's people. And what does God expect from the vine? Fruit. And what if he doesn't get fruit? Cuts it down. Alright, not good. I'll read verse 6. Therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord says, as I've given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so I will treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them, although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. I'll make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the Sovereign Lord. I thought I should read that a little bit, even though it's not a new message, not from Ezekiel. Oh my goodness. All right, now we get through a section that I call shameful history. Now there's so much shameful history, I can afford to skip this shameful history. Because there's shameful history part one, and then there's shameful history part two, and then there's shameful history part three. And I don't know if we need to look at shameful history parts one, two, and three. Let me read verse 2-5. All right. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with their detestable practice and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. That's not a compliment. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by, and I saw you kicking in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and I covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath. I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water, and I washed the blood from you, and I put ointments on you. I clothed you in an embroidered dress and put your leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen, and I covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. How God sees us. Adopted children, we receive all the blessings of the family of God. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. Your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty because of the splendor I'd given you. Made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty. And you used your fame to become a prostitute. How many times did God warn people in Deuteronomy He says, you know, I'm going to give you land and fields and you're going to prosper and you're going to have cattle. He says, but when you settle in your land, do not forget that it's I who gave you the ability to create wealth. It all comes from me. And if we ever, ever forget that every good thing we have comes from the Lord, just read the rest of chapter 16. We'll become what we were before. What were you before God selected you? You were a naked, cold baby kicking in its blood in its last throes of death. That's the image of us before we were Christians. We were going around in our pride with our, you know, our degree on the wall and our great accomplishments. But like God says to us, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you act as though you did not? That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 or something. Somebody help me out. You can find that one. All right. But he says, but you trusted in yourself. Verse 15 through 34. You trusted in yourself and you became a prostitute with Egypt and Philistia and Assyria and Babylon. You trusted in wealth and position and your own strengths and your own accomplishments. You said, the ICOC is God's gift to the earth. We are the awesome church. Anybody who doesn't join our church, they're just total wretches. How could they not join our church? Look at this great Babylon that I've built. And by my mighty power as a residence for my mighty glory. Oh, we're too sophisticated to say that. But do we think it in our heart? Because the seed of that is in all of us if we're not careful. So they went after Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, and Egypt. I don't know. Are you tempted to go after Egypt? I'm not really tempted to go after Egypt. I don't go after Philistia. You know, the Gaza Strip there, that's not a really great place to go after anymore. Assyria, there's all kind of war going on in there. You know, it's Iraq. It's not so great. But what would it be for you? Now, he offers a solution, though. You know, somebody was asking me over lunch, you know, what do you do with somebody who's been around for a long time and they're really struggling in their faith? Well, I said, read Revelation 3. Well, how about read Ezekiel 16? That's a good one. Yeah. Right? Let's read verse 43. Yeah. I mean, but it's very intense. I mean, wouldn't it be an awesome Bible talk to do Ezekiel 16? And I almost skipped it, you know? But that's Ezekiel. Ezekiel is so filled with stuff like that. It is so awesome stuff. But you got to give them a little background, you know? If you don't get a little background, they're not going to get it. Verse 43. And I was going to totally skip this chapter. In my notes, look. There's a line through that chapter. I said, don't cover that. Don't have time. All right. Ezekiel is so rich. Revelation, this is cool, you know, it's cool. But, oh man, Ezekiel, I mean, oh my goodness gracious. All right, so anyway, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all these things, I will surely bring on you, your head, what you've done, declares this Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all your other detestable practices? What's the solution? Remember the days of your youth. Remember when you were unloved. Remember when you realized how utterly sinful you were. You know what a good solution is? Do a cross study with somebody. Do a sin study with somebody. That I don't know about you, but that gets me every time. I hope it gets you every time. Some of our people haven't done a cross study or a sin study for a while. I'd say somebody's struggling, put them in a cross study with somebody or a sin study. And they'll preach it to the other person and they'll kind of go, uh-oh. You know what I'm saying? But that's the solution. Remember the days of your youth. Let's skip down to verse 60 through 62. All right? And by the way, he goes on and on and on about their sin. He just goes on how terrible they were. Anyway, 60 and 62 is good stuff, though. All right, so This verse 59. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: I will deal with you as you deserved, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. It's amazing how God justifies himself. Does God need to justify himself?
No.
Does he need to explain to us? Do we deserve an explanation? We do not deserve an explanation. Not at all. But still, I mean, how many times in the book of Ezekiel does he explain to them, am I not right in doing this? Am I not right? Does not justice demand that I do this? And what person could deny that? It's amazing the humility of God to say to us, you know, and what I am doing here, right, as if we should sit in judgment on God. But he's asking us, go ahead, sit in judgment on me. I don't know, that's pretty cool. Anyway, yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways. You will be ashamed when you receive your sisters. But those who are older than you, and those who are younger, both those, I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you. You will know that I'm the Lord. What's he talking about here? This is a prophecy. What's it a prophecy of? The church. He's saying, you know, the old covenant is kind of fading and getting ready to pass away, even though it's going to be another 620 years or so before it actually happens. He's picturing what's going to happen. Because Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament, and it's right here. Then I'll make atonement for you for all you have done. You will remember and be ashamed. So you got it? Remember and be ashamed. What's the secret to your brother or sister who's really weakening in their faith, and they're wondering, they're doubting God? Help them to remember and to be ashamed. Okay? And never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. And also tell them to shut up. Before God, not before you. Okay. To the parable of the two eagles. All right, here's what I have for the parable of the two eagles. All right. And I am going to actually skip the parable of the two eagles. I'll just tell you what it's about. The two eagles are Babylon and Egypt. And, you know, remember when Elijah said, how long will you limp between two opinions? They're limping between two opinions, but between two bad opinions. Babylon or Egypt. Now, who did God say they should go with? He said they should go with Babylon. But basically, the message of Ezekiel 17, you could do a Bible talk on this one, this would be great, is do not rely on the world for security. Don't make alliances with the world. What does God and Belial have in common? Right? Come out from among them. All right? The passage, you know, about don't be unequally yoked. So this is the Old Testament version of do not be unequally yoked. Now, unfortunately, Judah relied on the less powerful eagle, which was Egypt. You know, if you're going to rely on the world, at least rely on something powerful in the world. Don't be an idiot if you're going to rely on the world. But either way, it's stupid to rely on the world, but if you're going to rely on the world, at least rely on something powerful in the world, you stupid Judah people. Come on, guys. Can't you count? Look at the armies of Babylon compared to the armies of Egypt. Come on, guys. All right. So that's the two eagles. All right. Good. By the way, my goal is to get to the end of chapter 24 before our next break. All right, and we've covered, I think we've covered about 12 chapters. So, and we have about 6 to go. So we're going to make it. It's good stuff. All right, Ezekiel 18. Now, this is an important chapter. We're going to park here for a while. And I would say, of all the chapters in Ezekiel, this is the one that people know the most, probably.
We know the
most. It's a great chapter. It's about theodicy. That's a big word. It's about God's sovereignty. And the study of theodicy is the study of the working out of the details of what it means to say that God is sovereign. And how does free will fit in with that? So we're going to spend a lot of time on Ezekiel 18. In fact, half of the rest of the time before the break will be in Ezekiel 18. So he tells them a proverb. All right, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting the proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are setting on edge. What's that about? They're saying, this is the people in captivity. They're saying, it's not our fault. We're not the ones. Why do we suffer for what they did? I think that's not a good attitude. I think a better attitude is Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel was praying to God about the sins of the people. And he didn't say those people. He said we. Yeah? Right? Read Daniel chapter 9. And think about, of the sins that he's listing, how many did he actually commit? Like, basically none? Another one is Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. He's praying about the sins of the people, and he says, we.
Yeah.
All right? Yeah. And we need to take personal responsibility for the sin of the group. All right? That's the attitude to have. And if you're a leader of the group, especially, it should be the case.
Yeah.
You know, that's, a lot of us are, you know, this is dig. I don't like digging up old stuff, but you know, sometimes you got to dig up old laundry. Because again, this whole 2003, 2004 wasn't even a big deal here. So this is the wrong crowd. But this is a big problem in Europe and lots of places. And we say, yeah. Back then they did this and they did that. Were you there then?
Yeah.
Well, then say we did this and we did that.
Exactly.
And what if you weren't there then? Say we did this and we did that anyway.
Yeah.
And they're saying, you know, what's this deal? Why should I suffer the consequence of what my father did? Okay? Well, for two reasons. One, because of what I just said. But two, if somebody sins, other people suffer. You know, there's this law. You know, let's say you don't like the law of gravity. Let's just say that. Let's throw it out. Let's say, I don't like the law of gravity. I say to God, you shouldn't have made the law of gravity. I disagree with the law of gravity. I say, forget you, law of gravity. You step off a cliff. Good luck with that one.
You'll be forgotten.
But there's a law that says, when people sin, suffering happens.
Yeah.
You know, it says in Exodus, there's a chapter 20, I think, I will bring on the third and fourth generation the suffering for the sin of the father.
Yeah.
Does that contradict Ezekiel 18?
No, the
flow. Does that contradict Ezekiel 18? No, it does not. Because what is Exodus 20, I think it's verse 4? Talk about. It's talking about the consequences in this life. So these people have confused the consequences of sin in this life with the eternal consequences of sin. And they're not the only one who's made this mistake. This mistake happens all the time in the religious world. A lot of people get totally confused about Ezekiel 18. They don't understand what's going on. But that's not going to be us anymore. We got it. Because we understand the proverb. All right. The proverb says that, you know, the father ate, what is it? I don't know. I can't remember. It says, yeah, the fathers ate the sour grapes, and the children, their teeth are feeling it. You know what I'm saying? And God says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will not quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, both the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. So they're looking at the judgment that's coming on Judah and saying, we don't deserve it. And, you know, but it's not about that necessarily. Because the judgment that's coming on Judah is a physical judgment because of sin that was committed in this life. And if you are caught up in that, that's just the way it is. You know, and is it tempting to get frustrated and angry with God when that happens? Of course it is. Of course it is. All right? And so the people are saying that. It's a bogus proverb. The exiles say, it's not our fault. Blame it on the guys back there. You know, I suppose you could say, technically it's true. You know, it's true. It is true that other people were worse than you and that you were even trying to work against it to some extent. But the honest truth is, you also took part in it. Wrong, God says. Everyone is accountable for their own actions. So much for predestination and original sin. People who believe in predestination, original sin, and total depravity, I think they just want to... There you go, that's good. They probably just need to skip reading Ezekiel 18 altogether. Alright? So they're talking about being disciplined by Babylon, and they're saying God is not just. Alright? And they're saying it's not our fault. It's our Father's fault. And you know what? To some extent it is true. I mean, if you just kind of weigh out all this situation, what they're saying technically is true, but they're accusing God of being not just. They're definitely wrong in that area there. All right, so we know this famous passage. God's saying every person will be taken as an individual. We'll all be held accountable before God for what we do individually, as reflected in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy 24, 16. But anyway, in Deuteronomy 24:16, God is talking about a different principle. Same as Exodus 20, verse 4. All right, there is that principle that when sin happens in this world, it brings suffering into this world, and people are going to get hurt. All right, and will you be hurt by the sin of your spouse? Yes. All right, will you be hurt by the sin of your children? Yes. Might you even die, literally die? Yes, it might be. Alright? By the way, most of Christianity does not agree with Ezekiel 18. Alright? Certainly the Protestant denominations don't agree with Ezekiel 18. But personally, I do agree with Ezekiel 18. I'm going to read it. Even though we're so familiar with it, we probably don't even need to read it. Alright, so suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat in the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took and pledged for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives food to the hungry. He provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. Notice this. He's listing sins, right? And almost all the sins involve social justice. All right. Now, we tend to not emphasize those sins. But a failure to show social justice, a failure to help the weak, a failure to help the poor, a failure to take care of the needy, that is a sin that is as sinful as the other things. There's a very, very strong emphasis on social justice throughout the Old Testament, including in Ezekiel. All right, so I think we should bear that in mind as we're looking at this passage. Anyway, he follows my decrees, you know this stuff. But then suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood, who does any of these things, though the father had not done them. He eats in the mountain shrines, he defiles his neighbor's wife, basically does all these things. Verse 13, will such a man live? He will not, because he has done all these detestable things. He will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his head. But suppose this son has a son. He goes down to the... In case we haven't gotten it yet, you know, because maybe we think that the good will be inherited onto the bad. He said, no. But maybe we think the bad will be inherited onto the good. And also no, right? So he goes to the third generation in case there's any confusion here. And I don't think I need to read it. You know about the third guy, the son of the son. All right, so the first one, awesome. Second one, terrible. Third one, awesome. First one goes to heaven. Second one goes to hell. Third one goes to heaven. Does it take a theologian to interpret that? And yet some people actually believe in original sin. They actually believe that we inherit condemnation from the sin of Adam. How they could get that in view of Ezekiel 18 is beyond me. Right, but just in case we didn't get it, verse 20, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor the Father share the guilt of the Son. And we certainly do not share the guilt of Adam. Anybody who says that we are is teaching false doctrine. And I believe it's a condemnable doctrine. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, And the wickedness of the wicked man will be charged against him. Now, I don't know about you, but given all that, if I want to come before heaven with all my righteous deeds weighed against my sins, I'm still not feeling too confident based on that. I think I still need the grace of God here. But as far as it goes, we're saved. We will be saved or condemned, not according to what anybody else did. Yep. Very, very clear. So let me read on a little bit more. But if a wicked man turns away from all sins he's committed, keeps all my decrees, and does what is just as right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Now, is this just? Let's say I do really, really bad stuff. I'm totally sinful. I curse God. I do drugs. I'm committing adultery. And then, I do that for the first 60 years of my life. Then I repent. And then I'm just very, very righteous. For the last, 10 years of my life, I die. And then there's another person. That person was amazing. They love God. They're faithful. They gave to the poor. They shared their faith. They love God. They prayed till the time they were 60 years old. And then they messed up for only the last 10 years. Does it make sense that the first one goes to heaven and the second one goes to hell? According to human logic, that doesn't make sense. But that's God's justice. Yes. And, if you want to complain to God about his justice, I'll say go for it. God's justice is not the same as our justice. Yeah. And the reason is God has a right to judge and we don't. If you commit a crime and you go before the judge and you say, I did that, but I've changed. They're not going to say, great, no problem. But human judges are not in a position to say that. But God is. And the state we're in when we die, that's what the Bible says. The state when we're in when we die determines where we go for eternity. And if you don't like that, you can talk to God about that. But that is the bottom line. All right? So they try to call him unjust. Verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Right? And if you kind of analyze it mathematically, if you think about it mathematically, you have a good point. But it's not like a weighing of the scales. It's not like Islam, where you do, you swear at your wife and you lie. Well, that's not even a major sin in, that's not even a major sin in that religion. Oh, sorry. All right. And then you hold to a certain fast, not to be named, because then we'll know what religion I'm talking about. All right. And then, do something. It's not like that. It doesn't work that way. We should use an example from a different religion. Okay? But this is God's ways. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he's committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he's committed and done what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of the Lord says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? And again, on judgment day, if you want to have an argument with God over his justice, you're invited to do that. I don't think you're going to do that. This reminds me of the parable of the workers in the field, right? They're saying, the guys who work the whole day say it's not fair. Right? It's not fair. It's true. But you get to go to heaven. Isn't that good enough for you? Are you, angry at other people go to heaven? Are you like the prodigal son's brother? Is that who you are? Shouldn't you be rejoicing? And, those other 50 years that you served God, weren't you happier than that wretch who was in sin? So, is it that bad to become a Christian when you're young instead of old? Okay. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you each according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from your offenses. This is really just a smokescreen. It's a smokescreen. This whole, you know, God's like, oh, give me a break. This whole, the fathers eat sour grapes and their children are set on edge. Teeth are set on edge. It's a smokescreen. Arguments about whether God is just. How about the fact that God is God, you're not, do what he says? You know? How about just repenting? Some people like to raise all these issues. You know, what about, the four crowns on that one head and the one crown on that, that thing that came up there? What about that? What about repenting of your sins, you know? So therefore, Israel says, I will judge you each according to his ways. Just repent. That's all it takes. Just repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. It does not take a PhD, a doctorate in theology, to figure this out. Rid yourselves of your offenses you've committed. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Why do you want to die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. God wants all men to be saved.
Amen.
This predestination Calvinism stuff is wrong. It's damnable theology. The idea that God created some people for heaven and some for hell. It's wrong. It's as wrong could be. Okay. Chapter 19. Chapter 19, I don't have time to cover. Alright, the message of both parables, though, is don't trust in the fact that you have kings from the line of David. Neither Zedekiah nor Jehoiachin will be your savior. Alright, so we can get the idea. This message has been given before in different forms. That's why I don't feel bad about skipping chapter 19. All right, so now we're in chapter 20. We're not going to skip chapter 20. Like I said, shameful history. There's a lot of shameful history. A lot of shameful history. In the seventh year, in the fifth month. So when's this? Well, it's about 2 years after he received his commission. And this is how I know that there's many hints that he was not sitting there all, you know, for the whole 430 days. So in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the 10th day, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord. They sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the sovereign Lord. Oh, ouch. Why is that? Because they're hypocrites. They're coming for comfort. They're coming for the 27,000th time to ask Ezekiel to tell them it's going to be okay. And Ezekiel says, you know, how many more times do I need to tell you it's not going to be okay? Sometimes people come to you and ask you, and you answer it. They ask you, and they answer it. They ask you, and they answer it. Sometimes you say, I'm not going to answer it anymore. Harlem and I had that conversation on the way over here as well, about somebody not to be named. All right? So they're coming for comfort. But he's going to speak to them, all right? And he's going to tell them what they don't want to hear, which is that you have always rebelled. So Ezekiel 20 is like Acts 7. You know Acts 7? Ezekiel 20 is Acts 7. You have always rebelled. The history you're so proud of is one long story of rebellion, sin, and idolatry. And, you know, it's amazing in Acts chapter 7. He tells them the history. He said, you always killed the prophets. And they're saying, yeah, I guess we actually did. You always rejected those God sent to you. They're like, if you think about it, yeah, I guess he did. All right? And now, I'm coming to you to speak for God. and you're going to kill me. And they're like, no, 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 that's not us. You know? We can see it in somebody else, but we can't see it in ourselves. We're saying, yeah, that's true, that's the history, but that's not us. Oh, what do you mean it's not you? I'm different. That person, it caused that person to stumble. It's not going to make me stumble. I'm different. You know, I can see that. I can see person X, Y, and Z did that, and here's what happened. But I'm person, I don't know, unknown letter. I can do that, and it's not going to happen to me. You know, God wants to be glorified in and by the church. But if we're unfaithful and unrighteous, that he will oppose us. He will take away our lampstand. That's the message of Ezekiel 20. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But he basically says, verse 8, but they rebelled. And then later on in verse 13, but they rebelled. But they rebelled. That's a sin that God will not tolerate, is rebellion. Even children would be stoned to death for rebellion. So there's a whole long section I'm not going to read. Verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. I'm just glancing. I'm not even reading. I'm just looking out. There's the word rebelled. Oh, there's the word rebelled. I don't even have to read through it. I just, I'm finding it. There is hope, though. But there's, I think, about 36 or 37 verses of you rebelled, you stubborn people. All right. Now, if that applies to you, then let it apply to you, okay? But 39, as for you, house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterward, you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and idols. From my holy mountain, the high mountains of Israel, declares the Lord, there in the land, the entire house of Israel will serve me, and I will accept them. I will require offerings and your choice gifts along with your holy sacrifice. I will accept you as fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will show myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You know, what was it? I said 72 times he says, then you'll know I'm the Lord. And I think, I don't know, I haven't actually counted it, but probably about 3/4 of them is God's going to judge you, and then you'll know I'm the Lord. But about 1/4 of the time, he's going to bless you, and then you'll know that I'm the Lord. Because God does give positive promises, and when God blesses us for obeying him, then we'll know that he's the Lord. And that's good. All right? Do I want to read this part of this dual prophecy about Zerubbabel? No, I'm not going to. Prophecy against the south. That's against Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is the guy in Judah. Never mind. All right, let's go to Ezekiel 21. Let's go to verse 18 through 24. So I'm going to do a little bit of skipping here. I'm going to do part of Ezekiel 21. All right, let's start in verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take. This is his fourth play, his fourth skit. Yeah. And it's getting close, folks. The actual time, because the ultimate end is chapter 24 when the siege of Jerusalem begins. And when the siege of Jerusalem begins, Ezekiel shuts his mouth. No prophecy at all for about 2.5-3 years. All right, so that's why he's going to have to get recommissioned later on. So this is a key point. That's why we're stopping here. So you have to imagine, he's going to marking out two roads. So he's in the dirt. He's basically, you see a road, then you see a fork, and there's two directions. One goes towards Ammon, one goes towards Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar, he goes out because he's going out on a campaign, and the kings did it every year. Every year you go out and you go fighting. You know, that's what they did. That's kind of their job, I guess. So he goes out, and he's on the way, and he's like at a crossroads. Should I go against Ammon, or should I go against Jerusalem? Did you say, well, obviously, we're God's people, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. So, obviously, it's going to go against Ammon. Okay, well, let's see if it works that way. And by the way, I believe this is exactly what happened. All right? So make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and another against Judah and fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with his arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. Now, this is amazing stuff. Because Nebuchadnezzar is doing divination. And God actually uses the divination of this pagan king to his pagan idols. And he uses the liver to say, go against Jerusalem. How low can you get? How low can you get? But that's exactly what happened. Into his right hand will come the lot for Jerusalem, where he's to set up battering rams, to give the command to the slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp, to erect siege works, which he's already acted out before. It will seem like a false omen. Now think about the parable of the banquet. The guy who had the wrong clothes on. He's sitting there, that's a great banquet, it's so awesome. We're all here with God, and we're having this great banquet, all the food, and man, I'm here with God, and we're in heaven. And they say, hey, what's that guy? He got the wrong clothes on. Galatians chapter 3. Those who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There are thousands and thousands of people who call themselves Christians in this city. They're wearing the wrong clothes. And they're going to call it a false omen. Obviously, God's not going to judge me. How many people at their funeral say, yeah, this guy, good guy, but really, basically, going to hell? Have you ever been at a sermon? Yeah. You have, really? Well, good. But they say they're going to hell?
No.
That's what I'm saying. No. You know, I preached a sermon that was interesting. A very, very good friend of ours who Jen, my wife, studied with, she was converted. But her daughter went, and it was a very bad situation. Her daughter went with all the wrong people. And it was so bad, she sent her to live in Wisconsin. It didn't help. She ended up in drugs. She ended up pregnant from a drug dealer. And she had the baby. She has another drug dealer for a boyfriend. He's jealous. He shoots her in the head. So here she is, a drug addict, the girlfriend of one drug dealer, the mother of a child from another drug dealer, and I had to preach the funeral. You know, I couldn't get up there and say, I'm so glad that, you know, she's going to be in heaven with us. I didn't say that. It was a tough one. So I just went to Ecclesiastes, and time to mourn, I didn't say it's so awesome we're going to be with her forever. That's false. We can't preach a sermon like that. These people are going to call it a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him. But he'll remind them of their guilt and take them captive. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you people have brought to mind your guilt, your guilt by your open rebellion, revealing your sins to all that you do. Because you've done this, you will be taken captive. All right. Give me about 5 more minutes and we'll have our next break. I'm going to skip chapter 22. All right. Chapter 21, where the monarchy will be turned upside down. God will establish a new monarchy. That's pretty good stuff. He says, oh, by the way, let's read 21, 28 through 32. Just let's read that. No, we can read it later. Basically saying, Ammon's going to say, ah, ha, ha, they went after Jerusalem. He says, don't you gloat, Ammon, because you're going to get your time. Anyway, that's cool. All right. Ezekiel 22, Shameful Judah, part 3. Shameful Judah, part 3. Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 20 were primarily about the sins of their fathers. And Ezekiel 22 is primarily about their current shameful idolatry. So basically, they could probably hear Ezekiel 16 and 20 kind of go, well, at least that's not us. And to some extent, at least for the exiles, because chapters 16 and 20 were about what's going on. And I skipped some stuff about, he shows a picture in the temple and they're worshiping insects, and the priests are offering offerings to all the gods of wood and insects, and right there in the temple. These things were actually happening. The priests were so incredibly corrupt. But in chapter 22, he's talking about their own sins. He gives them a list of their sins. And almost all of these sins in 22, starting 6 through 12, are social justice sins. See how each of the princes of Israel who were in there uses his power to shed blood. You have treated father and mother with contempt. They have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. So they're not committing blatant idolatry, perhaps. In Jerusalem they were, but the exiles were not. The honest truth is, the exiles were living a relatively righteous life. They were even coming and listening to Ezekiel. Were they coming and listening to Jeremiah? No. Ezekiel, at least he had an audience. They would listen, but they wouldn't put it into practice. Alright? But, so he's listing these sins, which are not the really bad sins. The sins like not helping the poor. Or taking care of the widow. All right, and he calls these things detestable. He says, you're going to be scattered. All right, sin creates loneliness, aimlessness, purposeless, separation, humility, and desperation. So God calls the leaders out of their sin. But we're going to focus in, there's so many of these, we're going to do chapter 23. So, shameful history, part 1, 2, 3, and 4. Oholah and Oholibah. Oholah is the northern kingdom. And Oholibah is the southern kingdom. Oholah means her tent. And Oholibah means my tent is in her. And where was God's tent? It was in Jerusalem. It was in the southern kingdom. So he lists all the sins of Oholah. And it's shocking. I'm telling you, this chapter is R-rated, man. I'm telling you, it is just absolutely gross. Don't plan on having your family, devotional from Ezekiel chapter 23. Oholah began her prostitution in Egypt, and she continued it with Assyria. And what does God call prostitution? Relying on the world for your power. That's it. Prostitution, from God's perspective, is looking at the things the world has to offer and saying, yeah, that's what I need, that's what I want, that's going to make me happy. So God gave them over to the things they lusted for. Basically said, if you lust after Egypt, you're going to get Egypt. You know? If you lust after adultery, you're going to get adultery, all right. It's going to destroy you. You know, and God often says, if that's what you want, you get it. And you're going to get it in your face, and it's going to come out your nostrils. So the first part, he describes the sin of Oholah. The second part, he describes the sin of Oholibah. And it was much worse. Now again, just like earlier on, if you were to actually list the sins of the southern kingdom compared to the northern kingdom, probably, technically, if you wanted to really list them, probably you could say the southern kingdom hadn't committed as many sins. But from God's perspective, since Oholibah means my tent is in her, if a Christian who contains the Holy Spirit commits a sin, that's much more serious in a sense. Okay, so Oholibah was worse than her sister. First she prostituted herself with Babylon. Then she prostituted herself with Egypt. All right, let's read some of this stuff. Starting in verse 19. Yet you became more and more promiscuous as she recalled the days of her youth when she was a prostitute in Egypt. Then she lusted after her lovers, whose genitals were like those of donkeys, and whose emissions were like that of horses. So you long for the lewdness of your youth, when in Egypt your bosom was caressed and your young breasts fondled. Therefore, O Oholiba, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will stir up your lovers against you, those you turned away from in disgust, and will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, the men of Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, handsome young men, all of them governors and commanders, chariot officers and men of high rank, all mounted on horses. They'll come against you with weapons, chariots, and wagons. You know, we need to call sin, sin. You know? We say they're having an affair. How about they're fondling the genitals of donkeys? How about that? You know what I'm saying? Sin is disgusting. You know, living for money instead of for God is absolutely gross and disgusting. I mean, all they were doing was asking Egypt to help them defend them against Babylon. You know, that's all they were doing. Right. In other words, they were not trusting in God. And the description is rather graphic. Are you satisfied with what God has given you? Because that's really what he's saying here. God said, I gave you this. Is what God is giving you enough? And a lot of people say it's not. You know? God wants to give you 100-fold. And you say that's not enough. That's the sin that Judah committed. God said, I'm going to give you a land and a place and a city and crops and children. And they said, that's not enough. We need more. And there's a sense in which that's the worst sin we can commit, in a sense, is to say to God, what you have for me is not enough. I need more. To say that to your wife or your husband, what you have for me is not enough. I want more. Now, that's disgusting. But that's what they did. God is a jealous God. Is jealousy a sin? Not necessarily. I mean, seriously, think about it. Let's say you're a man. If some guy is interested in your wife and spending time around her and giving her gifts, if you're not jealous, you got a problem.
I gave him one slap. Two slaps.
You know? And when we go after other lovers, God is very jealous. He is a jealous God. His jealousy is very intense. Seriously. And verse 25, it says, I will direct my jealous anger against you. We say, what kind of God is that? That's called love. You know? If your spouse is thinking of committing adultery, you better be jealous. You know? People like to fault God because of jealousy. Why does God feel this jealousy? Because he loved them so much. That's why. They were babies covered with blood without their umbilical cord even tied off, cold, wet, and about to die. He took them in. He gave them raiments of beautiful and all this sort of stuff. They were like, oh, I think I need some more money. You know? I mean, if I obey God and go to church and all these things, then how am I going to have enough money for my retirement? What God's giving me is not enough. God is a jealous God. I'll direct my jealous anger against you, and they will deal with you in fury. They will cut off your noses and your ears, and those who you are left will fall by the sword. They will take away your sons, your daughters, and those of you who are left will be consumed by fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry. I will put a stop to the lewdness. Wow, okay. Let's skip down to verse 49. You'll suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know. And I'm the Lord. Okay, one more chapter. All right, and this is in a sense, it's like a connecting chapter to chapter 33. We'll take up with chapter 33 after the break. And by the way, the rest of it will almost be all encouraging stuff. You need that? Okay, good. The cauldron. All right. The ninth year, the tenth month, the tenth day, it's the day to mark down. Day to mark down. And Ezekiel said, guys, mark this down. It's 588 BC. It's only been 4 years. It's only been 4 years since Ezekiel started his ministry. He's only 34 years old. He's not that old. Alright? And this is the date when the siege of Jerusalem began. How did Ezekiel know that? I mean, you know, how would you know, since it's not the Jews that wanted this war, how would they know that that Nebuchadnezzar was going to put his hand in, and or his priest, I guess, and fill the liver? I don't know exactly what they do with the liver. I don't even know. You could look it up. And some they, I don't know what they do. They throw it in. I don't know what they do with divination. I'm glad to say I've never really gotten involved in divination. Okay, but anyway, how did Ezekiel know? How long would it take the information of the date of the beginning of the siege? How long would it take that information to get to the Kebar River? I think if you had the fastest horse, 3 months. But normally, probably 6 months. But see, he's a prophet. And when all these things happen, like God said to Ezekiel, when all these things happen, they will say, surely there's been a prophet among us. So he tells them. All right, son of man, record this date, this very day, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem with this very day. Tell this rebellious house, in case they haven't heard it 27,000 times from you, Ezekiel, that a parable, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, put on the cooking pot, put it on, poured water in it, pour in the pieces of meat. Remember they told this parable before? See, the parable they use is being used on them. Alright, put all the choice pieces, the leg, the shoulder, fill the beast with the best of the bones, take the pick of the flock, pile wood beneath it for the bones, bring it to a boil, and cook the bones in it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed, the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. This pot, The layers, it's like layer and layer and layer and layer of sin. The sin is so thick, you could scrub it and heat it and it won't come off. Empty piece by piece without casting lots for them. Just don't even, at this point, don't even choose. At this point, even the righteous in Jerusalem, they will be judged. Not for eternity, but they're going to be destroyed. Almost all the righteous in Jerusalem are going to die in the siege. Alright? Put in the beer rock, blah, blah, to stir up wrath, to take revenge. I put her blood on that. Okay, good. Let's skip down. Yeah, here we go. Verse 11 and 12. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, even by fire. It's so bad. That even, you know, have you ever heard of a self-cleaning oven? Yeah? Ladies? Men? Do they even have such a thing here? All right, a self-cleaning oven. Yeah, they don't use ovens that much here, really, not that much. All right, so in our ovens we get all grime on there, and what you do is you turn on the self-cleaning oven, and it gets so hot, it turns everything to ashes. So you could sit there scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing. I've done that before. I thought you could turn on self-cleaning, and it gets it so hot, you come back, it's ashes, just wipe it up with a sponge. Their sin is so bad that you put the pot on the fire, glowing red hot, and it still doesn't get rid of it. The ladies who cooked, they got this parable. They totally got this parable. All right, it's kind of subtle. But even I can get it. If I, you know. All right. Verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Lord. Now, here's an amazing scene. This is so amazing. So amazing. The word of the Lord came to you, verse 15. This, I don't, Have you? I hadn't ever noticed this. I've read Ezekiel I don't know how many times. I never even noticed this before. All right, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, with one blow I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Then the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things had to do with us? So I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm about to desecrate my own sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. You know, being a prophet is a tough job. Some in our fellowship have gone into foreign lands to preach the gospel, and their children have gotten sick and even died. Some of us have gone into the ministry, and often the wives get sick, and they get chronic illnesses that don't even go away. God asked Ezekiel to pay a pretty high price to be a prophet. He took his wife from him. Why? Yeah. As a parable. Because in this story, who's Ezekiel? God. Who's the wife? Judah. Does God want to destroy Jerusalem? About as much as Ezekiel wanted to have his wife die. And yet God showed no pity. No pity. That's how God feels about sin. To me, this is the ultimate example. And the fact that God used Ezekiel, and the fact that God, that Ezekiel allowed God to do this, it kind of reminds me of Abraham with Isaac. Ezekiel is an amazing man, amazing prophet. God said, I'm going to take your wife, and don't you mourn. That's what God did to Jerusalem. Showed no pity. Why? Because he loved them. And because of their sin. It's a pretty amazing story. And then, and you, son of man, verse 25, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, their sons and daughters well, on that day a fugitive will come to tell you the news. So basically he says, Ezekiel, you're not going to be able to speak. It's going to be kind of like, you know, Joseph. No, was it Joseph or Zechariah? Which one didn't talk? Zechariah. It's going to be kind of like Zechariah. Because Zechariah said, I don't know if I believe that. So I need a sign. He says, I'll give you a sign, all right. You're not going to talk for 9 months. Kind of like that. All right. So basically then, God's judgment is coming. So Ezekiel's going to not say anything. From the time, the day the siege began until it ended and then news returned, not a single word from Ezekiel. Because now there's nothing to say. There's nothing for him to say. Judgment has come. The prophet has nothing to say. All right? Now, we're going to take a break, but then the last hour and 15 minutes is going to be all good news. All right? So let's take a fairly short break.
Short break.